But anyway, I stayed up late last night loading a bunch of slides just to kind of show you what was my recent trip to Israel and some of the things that are going on, and have over 211 slides here. So, yeah, I'm going to try to get through every one of them. We got 45 minutes to do it. Are you guys ready for a quick ride here? I might have to skip over some of the material since we're getting a late start. But we're talking about archaeology and in the land of Israel, most specifically. And some of you know that every summer I go over with the Associates of Biblical Research. It's an organization, it's a wonderful organization that does a lot of research in the land of Israel, specifically in archaeological digs. And the reason for their importance, I think, in the discipline of biblical archaeology is because there's so many archaeologists out there that have a minimalist view of the Bible. Now, what do I mean by a minimalist view? Well, they don't look at the Bible as being a book that's historically reliable. They look at the Bible as a book that's kind of a nice religious textbook. It has a lot of nice stories to it. But you really can't trust the historical fact of the Scripture. Now, for us as believers, that presents a problem, does it not? The problem is that our whole gospel is founded upon historical events and historical fact. If we can't trust the history of the Bible, then how do we know that anything in the Bible is really true? And since we know that Adam was a literal historical person, and he lived at a certain point in time, and he fell into sin, that makes salvation necessary. But if we can't trust the history of the Bible, then how can we trust the story of Adam? How can we trust what sin is? And so you can see that to me, I think this attacks the very foundation of the gospel. To question the historical validity of the Scripture is an attack on the gospel itself. Jesus was a literal historical figure who lived at a literal time, who literally died and literally rose again the third day. He lived at a certain point in time in the area there in Judea and Galilee. That's where his ministry was limited to, but his whole life and ministry changed the world, did it not? And so the Bible gives us historical facts about the person of Christ, and then, of course, other stories in Scripture. And so when the Bible is attacked with respect to its historical reliability, then part of apologetics is to answer those attacks and say, hey, guess what? This book that we have is historically reliable. And we can give some facts to show the historical reliability of Scripture. And that's where archaeology comes in. That's where it's a help and a use. And so let me just get into it. Let me give you a definition. So what I'm going to do here this morning is I'm going to talk a little bit about archaeology, why it's important, and then I'm going to show you some pictures of some interesting things in Israel, some places where I went. And so let's just give a definition of archaeology. It's the branch of historical research that draws its evidence from surviving material traces and remains of past human activity. And that would include human remains. Sometimes an archaeological dig site, we might find human bones. When ABR was digging at Kirbet El Makadr, they broke into an underground olive press and they found human remains that were there. They found out that these people had died in the first century. They found Roman arrows in some of these remains, these bones right next to it. And so they put together that during the Roman siege against Jerusalem in 70 AD, Roman soldiers on their way to Jerusalem stopped here at this one place, and these people were hiding in an olive press, and some of them died because the Romans broke in. So human remains, and then there'll also be botanical remains at the ruins of Jericho. Archaeologists found storehouses full of grain, which tells us what? That the siege of Jericho didn't last very long because on a long siege, all the food is gone. But they found storehouses full of grain, which tells you that it was a quick conquest, and that matches the biblical account, does it not? So there's botanical remains. There's also objects of art that are found at times, cultic objects. Also buildings. This is a picture. Get time, we'll talk to it about what this is, the ruins of a tabernacle there in Capernaum. And then also earthworks. And so these are some of the things that are found. Also inscriptions. sometimes interesting inscriptions will be found on stones or ostraca, which is a piece of a pot. That would actually be something that's very interesting to make those kind of finds. But what you see here is a bone box. How many ever heard of the famous James Ossuary? Anybody ever hear of that? The James ossuary was a bone box. What's a bone box? Well, Jews, when they had their funerals and they laid their loved ones to rest in the tomb, would sprinkle lime on them so decomposition would take place quickly. They would come back after a long time and only the bones remained, and they would take the bones and they would place them in a box, a stone, what is called ossuary. These were normally about 18 inches long as the longest bone in our body, which is the femur bone, and as wide as the widest bone in our body. And so they were about so long and so wide. And normally on the side of the bone box, they would write the name of the person that is in that ossuary. And not too long ago, a ossuary was found in Israel and written on the side of it. I don't know if you can see the Hebrew letters there at the top, but it's written on the side of it was Yaakov Bar Yosef Aki Jesus, which is James, son of Joseph, Aki Jesus is brother of Jesus. Now, several things about this. This was first century, and normally on a ossuary, the brother of someone was not added to who that person was unless that person was someone who was extremely well-known or very, very important. And so the fact that the name James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, was found on the side of this bone box, obviously that kind of raised some flags. And they thought that this could possibly be the actual bone box of James, who was the writer of our book of James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. That would be a pretty interesting find, would it not? Now, when it first came out, all the tests on it were positive. It was hailed to be true. But right after that, there was a lot of, you know, of course, liberals hate when you find anything that really supports the Bible. And they always try to come up with reasons why it's not really legit. And then there was an onslaught of, oh, this is not real, this is forged, this is fake, and so on. And so you have a lot of different articles out there. Some archaeologists I speak with say, no, this thing is really legit. Others say, no, it's not. So there's a big debate about that. Of course, you know the Catholic Church cannot have this be legit. You understand that, right? The reason they can't have this legit is because if this was really the bone box of James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, what does that make Mary? She's not a perpetual virgin, right? So that really undermines a lot of their theology. And so that's why I think there's a lot of an attack. But inscriptions like this are sometimes found that are very interesting. And then, of course, as I said, potsherds, which is a piece of a clay pot. After a while, when the Israelites would use a pot, or the pot perhaps became broken or it was no longer useful, they would actually take parts of the pot and use it for, like we would use scrap paper, like a little post-it note, you know. Well, ostraca was kind of an ancient post-it note, all right? They would take pieces of pottery and they would write on it messages to give to someone else. And so a lot of times these are found. For example, in a place called Lachish, which is a city there in Israel. Lachish was kind of a buffer city of Jerusalem. When they did an archaeological dig there at Lachish, they found bits of ostraca, which were little letters that was written from another station, another city there, about the attack that Sennacherib was taking, or the siege against the land of Palestine. And these were messages about what was going on. These are called the Lachish letters. And if we have time, we'll look a little bit deeper into that. And then sometimes just tablets. There'll be written documents, tablets. This is cuneiform tablet here. And these have been found in a lot of different places. And also papyrus, which is, of course, made from papyrus reeds along the Nile River, and they make paper out of it, and sometimes papyrus fragments are found and they have writing on it. And you see here a picture of an Egyptian papyrus, which is a little ritual they called the weighing of the heart, which was, according to Egyptian mythology, what happens when a person dies. They have their heart weighed to see whether they were a good person and able to make it to the field of reeds, which was the Egyptian heaven. And so, but you find different papyrus documents, and then, of course, parchment. What's the difference between papyrus and parchment? Anybody know? Parchment is animal skin. And animal skin, as you can imagine, would last longer than papyrus, right? Since papyrus was kind of like an ancient paper, animal skin lasts longer. And so sometimes written documents on parchment is found. And these are very valuable as well. And so also tools and weapons are things that are found at an archaeological site. At Shiloh, where we were ABR, I've been participating with them in the dig, we found tools and weapons. We found a lot of tools and weapons. In fact, the square where I was personally digging with a team, we feel like we were kind of in a storeroom. We were backed up against a Middle Bronze Age wall with Iron Age walls built into it. And what does that mean? Middle Bronze Age would be the Canaanite period. Iron Age 1 would be the Israelite period. Now, you remember when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, what did God tell them? He said, look, you're going to inherit houses that are not really yours. God didn't want them going and burning down all the villages and the towns. He wanted them occupying things that were already there. What we have found is that in a lot of places, for instance, at Kirbet El-Makadr, where we dug, which was the biblical AI, we found these four-room houses, but a lot of times these houses would be built against walls that were already there when the Israelites got there, Middle Bronze Age walls. They would build out against the wall, a house against the wall. We found some of the same thing at Shiloh. And the storage, and where I was digging, I kind of felt like it was a storage room because we found all kinds of tools. We found grinders, which are stones that were used to grind, you know, maybe grain or other things. We found loom weights, which would be, of course, weights on a loom. And then, of course, there would also be weapons. We found sling stones. These are perfectly round stones. Now, when you find a stone that is perfectly round like a baseball, that's not an accident of nature, especially when you find a bunch of them. What is that? They are rounding these stones off, making them sling stones so that when they in battle, they will... that will be very efficient when they are fired from a sling. And then also this year in Shiloh, there was a arrowhead found and a late Bronze Age arrowhead that would be around the time of Joshua. And so sometimes we find tools and weapons that in an archaeological dig, but I tell you what we find a lot of is coins. A lot of coins are found. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say hundreds of coins are found. In fact, at a dig site, what we'll do, and by the way, in an archaeological dig, you can't just get a backhoe and just start pulling things out, all right? Someone asked me that. I said, why don't you just get a backhoe and just pull all that stuff out of there? Wait a minute here. This is an archaeological dig. We're not trying to, you know, put a footer in or a foundation. We're actually trying to find things. And so when you're digging in archaeology, they map out a 5-meter square. They might have several squares next to you. And if you can imagine this, in the square itself, you also have kind of squares. It'd be like a checkered board in the middle of a square. And each location is numbered. So therefore, when you're digging in a square, what you basically do is, whenever you take a bucket of dirt out of there, you have to put a tag in, and that tag marks what level, what exact square in that locus that you're in. And so that tag in that bucket is taken to a dry sifting station where they will dry sift through the dirt to see if there's anything there. Then they will take the remains of the dry sift, put it in a bag, put that tag in the bag, take it to a wet sifting station where they will wet sift to see if there's anything that you missed during the dry sifting. So if you can imagine, every bucket of dirt that's taken out of a square is documented. We know exactly where, if we find something in the wet sifting or the dry sifting, we know exactly where this was, what level it was. Why is level important in a square? Because level determines what time. What time of you know, the deeper you go, the farther back in time you go. And so all of it is documented, and a lot of times we'll find that in the wet sift, we have missed things in the dry sift. For example, we found in a square that I was digging in two Egyptian scarabs. These are little oval-shaped round stones that have on one side kind of the markings of kind of like a beetle, because scarab is from the Latin scarabus, which means beetle. And this was named kind of after the Egyptian god. They believe that there was a god. I don't know if you've seen on TV some of these dung beetles that roll a ball across the desert, you know. In the Egyptian mind, there was a god who was rolling the sun across the sky, and that was their god. Aren't you glad that we don't worship a beetle? But anyway, that was kind of their god that would roll the sun across the sky, and they would make these little scarabs after him. Then on the other side, it was normally the name of a pharaoh or a king. We found two scarabs in the square that we were digging in with the name of Thutmose III, who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. That's kind of an important connection there, if you ask me. That connects that whoever was in this area of Shiloh was somehow they got this scarab from Egypt, or someone brought it from Egypt, and so there's a connection there. But I was talking about coins. When you dig and you're digging, it's kind of like draining water from a bathtub. You want that square to go down really level. Every bucket you take out, you want to make sure you sift through it. And then in the process, we also have someone with a metal detector that will come through periodically, and they will see what we cannot see, and that is these coins. And we're not talking about coins the size of a quarter or the size of a dime even. They're even smaller than that. And so they're very hard to see with the naked eye. And so when they come through with a metal detector, they'll find hundreds of these coins that are there in the square. And then, of course, pottery is another thing that you find a lot of, all kinds of pottery pieces. And pottery is important because it's become really the way that you date a site in archaeology, because there are different styles of pottery for different points in history. And so there's early Bronze Age pottery, there's middle Bronze Age pottery, there's late Bronze Age pottery, there is early Roman pottery, there's Byzantine pottery, and so on. And so part of what archaeologists do is they study and learn the different types of pottery so they can know what type of pottery that they're dealing with, what era, what age that they're dealing with. In fact, Dr. Bryant Wood, who's one of the foremost archaeologists, did his PhD in pottery. Now, brother, I'm not called to do that. I'll just be honest with you. I don't want to get a PhD in pottery. But that's what he did. He studied pottery, and he's an expert on dating pottery because it's so important in archaeology. And so these are just some of the material elements. And then some of the other things, of course, there are photographers, there's artists, there's linguists, historians, Egyptologists, geologists. These are just some of the people that kind of help out in this thing of archaeology. And now, you know, what is really cool is, there are other more technological instruments that are being used in archaeology to help us. And then there's just two things to know. A kerbet, when you hear the word kerbet attached with a name, a kerbet just simply is talking about a ruin that is above ground. It could be a structure, a house, some kind of a building that was left over, some kind of a ruin. That is the word for ruin. When we dug at a place called Kerbet El Makadr, it just means ruin. El Makadr is rising smoke. Ruin of the Rising Smoke. That was the title that the locals there gave to that particular place. And then a tell is simply a hill. And what you have to realize is that these hills have different levels of civilization inside those hills. The first archaeologist to recognize this was an archaeologist by the name of Sir Flinders Petrie. And he was the first one to actually go into Israel, look around, see these hills, and say, you know what? There's gold in them there hills. There's ruins, layers of ruins in those hills. And sure enough, as they would begin to dig the tell, they would go through the various layers, one civilization, then another civilization on top of that, then another, and so on. And so these are tells. That's the difference between a kerbet and a tell. And then, of course, the scope of archaeology, you have again, just these different branches of peoples that are studied. And then just some famous archaeologists. These are names that you may not be familiar with. But just two I'll point out here. Jean-Francisco Champollion, he was the archaeologist that was able to decipher the famous Rosetta Stone. Have you ever heard of the Rosetta Stone? When they found it, it was actually Napoleon's army that found this in a little town in Egypt called Rosetta. There was three languages on it. There was Egyptian hieroglyphics. There was Greek and then a Demotic language. And they were trying to decipher. And actually, on all three of those languages, it was all saying the same thing. But they were trying to decipher hieroglyphics. That's been something that had been a mystery up at that point. And Jean-Francisco Champollion was the archaeologist who was able to decipher what the hieroglyphs actually meant and kind of opened up a big door there. In 1890, Sir Flinders Petrie, and then 1917, William F. Albright was someone that probably in Baltimore we should be familiar with because he was from Johns Hopkins University. If you go down there today, there is an ancient Near Eastern room where a lot of the discoveries he made, are you can just see them on display at Johns Hopkins University, and then so on. And then presently I mentioned Bryant Wood because he has been the chief archaeologist at Associates of Biblical Research, where we've been digging. And then, of course, now who's in charge, the lead archaeologist, is Scott Stripling. He was here about a year ago in April. So he's the chief archaeologist with ABR there. What's the value of archaeology? Why do it? Well, because I think it serves a hermeneutical purpose. It helps us to understand the cultures of the people in the Bible. Because you know that when you study the Bible, we have a tendency to read our culture into the text. And really what we have to do is we have to go back to that culture and understand what was going on in that time with that people to help us understand what the writer was actually writing about. And so it helps us to understand that culture. And for lack of time, I don't want to go through this in too much detail, but you remember Joseph, when they summoned Joseph from the dungeon, he was told to change his clothes, come to Pharaoh, and then shave. Why was that important? You know, if you look at relics from that period, an example, a relic of an audience with Sennacherib. It's hard to see this, but you'll notice that these guys all have beards. When you see this basic painting from the tomb of Beni Hassan, what you see is that the Egyptians are shaved, but those who are foreigners don't. They have beards. That's because the Egyptian priests believe that, first of all, Egyptians didn't like hair. A lot of times, those who are priests or high up in Egyptian government, they had to shave, okay? And also, it was considered when you went into the temple, an Egyptian temple, you had to be shaven because to be unshaven was considered to be unclean in Egyptian culture. This is an Egyptian razor blade that was found. I sure wouldn't want to use that thing, but that was found there. And by the way, Pharaoh was considered to be a god, a god. So if you were going to come before Pharaoh, you didn't just want to come with your old tattered clothes, all bearded, because you were coming in the mind of the Egyptian. You were coming before a living god. Pharaoh's palace was considered a temple. So Joseph, when he was to appear before Pharaoh, was coming before a god. And now, here's the point I'm trying to make. Understanding that cultural pattern helps us to understand what was going on here in the biblical text. For example, when Joseph's brothers came to see him, and they didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. You ever wonder about that? Well, you have to think of it this way. Joseph was completely shaven of any hair. Also, Egyptians liked to wear makeup, so he put makeup on. And he had a huge headdress on. And so it's no wonder that they couldn't understand or couldn't recognize Joseph. But Joseph recognized them. And then, of course, you remember in the biblical text when Joseph revealed himself. If you look at the text, he was speaking through a translator, and he told the translator to leave the room. And you can imagine his brothers are like, all right, what's going on here? How are we going to talk? And what does Joseph do? I can just imagine in my mind, he pulls off his headdress, wipes off the makeup, and then he says in the Hebrew tongue, not Egyptian, but Hebrew, Anachi Yosef Akekum, I am Joseph, your brother. Talk about a shock there. This is Joseph. But again, understanding some of these cultural patterns within people groups helps us to understand the text of Scripture even more. There were some tablets discovered called the Nuzi tablets from around 1500 to 1400 BC. And these tablets are important because they help us to, again, understand the life patterns of people's groups in the Old Testament time. And some of the things that we see in the Bible, they were referred to, that pattern was referred to on these tablets. In other words, just to give you an example, this parallels patriarchal society in the Old Testament. Cyrus Gordon said this, thanks to the newsy tablets, we may feel confident that the social institutions have come down to us authentically. And so we see a lot of, again, I'm going to have to go through this quick to get to the end here, but the adoption of slaves, when Abraham wanted to adopt Eliezer, since he didn't have his own natural born son, he wanted to adopt him and make him his firstborn son. He suggested that to God. God, I still don't have a natural born son. Can I use Eliezer? And God said, no, your son is going to come from your own loins. But that suggestion that Abraham gave has been found as a cultural pattern, something that happened often in that day that was discovered on the newsy tablets. Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham, again, this was something, I don't have time to go through all the details of it, but this was something they found to be common. When Sarah drove out Hagar and Ishmael, this was against cultural norms. That's why this was such a big deal, because it showed on the newsy tablets, you don't do that. But Sarah did that. It shows you how monstrous that kind of action was in that culture in that time. The sale of Esau's birthright, they found a tablet that also talked about something like that happening in that time frame. So again, that was something that happened. And of course, Isaac's blessing Jacob and how binding it was and so on. And we could just go on that. Rachel's theft of Laban's gods when she left with her husband Jacob. She took the household gods with her. Why did she do that? Because whoever had the household gods inherited all that dad had. That was kind of like an ancient will, binding will, that where it said that you were ownership of all what your father had. And again, for lack of time, I don't have time to go through all the details of that. But again, what's another value of archaeology? We saw it has a hermeneutical purpose. It helps us to understand the cultural patterns of people in the Bible, and it brings to light the scripture, which to me, that's the most valuable thing. That I can help me understand the message of the Bible. But also, it has an apologetic purpose. It offers evidence to affirm the historical reliability of the Scripture, just like I had already told you. That if we can't trust the historical reliability of the Bible, it undermines the very foundation of the gospel. And so that's why that is important. So in archaeology, then, when things are found to be consistent, when the Bible's consistent with history, it upholds the authenticity of the Bible. Does that make sense? Now, let me just fast forward here. I think I told you before that there was this idea that the Hittites that are mentioned in the Old Testament, in history, there was nothing known about them. And so liberal scholars would say, there you go. The Bible talks about the Hittites. We haven't really discovered anything about any Hittite civilization. But you know what? Now they have. They discovered an ancient capital, a large capital city of the Hittites. And the rule extended from Syria to Lebanon. And they discovered all kind of other things there. And again, I don't have time to go through all of it. But you can go to the British Museum in London, if you ever get over there. By the way, Carolyn made it there this morning safely. Thank you for your prayers. I don't think she's going to visit the museum, though. But you can go over there, and there's one whole floor that is dedicated to the Hittite civilization. And this was the big criticism against the Bible, that, the Bible talks about the Hittites. We don't know anything about them. You can learn everything about them now. So again, so let's get to Shiloh here, where we've been digging. according to the Old Testament, Shiloh was an important sanctuary in the Promised Land. Think of it this way. Before there was Jerusalem, there was Shiloh. And after Joshua conquered the Promised Land, he basically made Shiloh the center place of worship. Shiloh is in the tribal area of Ephraim. That's where the tribe Joshua was from. And it was centrally located so the people of Israel could come and they could worship God during the various feast days. You remember in the Old Testament, God said at least three times a year, all males were to drop what they were doing and go worship the Lord at the various feast days. So Shiloh was centrally located. The tabernacle was there in Shiloh. And so this is the place where a lot of your Old Testament history took place. If you read the book of Joshua, and then Judges, during the Judges era, there's the priest Eli, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were there. David went to Shiloh. That's where he took Goliath's sword after he had won that battle. And he basically put it there in the tabernacle there in Shiloh. And so you have Hannah. That's where she went to the tabernacle there in Shiloh and made the promise, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. So there's a lot of important things that happened here at Shiloh. One thing that did take place at Shiloh was it was finally destroyed as a judgment from God. And let me just fast forward to that about the destruction. First of all, let me show you this video here, if it works. This is a silent, there's no sound to it, but this is kind of a drone shot of where we're digging in Shiloh. And you'll notice there that big, looks like a flying saucer there that landed, but it's not. Say, what is that? That is a, let me stop it there. That's a museum that some millionaire came in. He saw Shiloh and how important it was. He decided that he wanted to build a museum there and gave all these millions of dollars to build that museum right there on the top of the hill there at Shiloh. So when you go and visit there, you can actually go in and see some of the finds that were discovered right there at that very spot. It's really a cool place, but let me just finish here. This is a flyover of some of the areas that we're digging. Let me stop it. When I get close to my square, I'm going to stop it. So you can get a good close look of, but that kind of gives you an idea of the squares that are being dug out there and some of the things that are happening there at Shiloh. Now, you say, why dig there? Well, again, we're trying to find out more about the history of what took place there. What has been found there is that there has been, you know, in the Bible talks about that Shiloh being overtaken and destroyed. There's scripture about that. And that has been affirmed. They have found rocks, burnt rocks on that level. There was a destruction that was there in harmony with what the Bible had to say with regard to that, with regard to Shiloh. And then we're also kind of looking for what might could be the foundation of the tabernacle. You have to remember that when the Israelites settled in the land of Canaan, and the tabernacle was there in that area for 300 years, over 300 years. So there's text in 1 Samuel that seem to indicate that there was a foundation that the tabernacle rested on. You want to kind of make it more of a permanent type structure if it's going to be there for a long time. The tabernacle was designed to be folded up and taken during the wilderness journey. But when Israel finally settled down in Shiloh, in the promised land, they wanted a little bit more of a permanent structure there. And so it's very possible we may be getting close to what might be where the foundation of the tabernacle actually was. But here's the passages of scripture I was telling you about, where God talked about his judgment on Shiloh. And you remember, God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, go down and look at Shiloh. Why did God tell Jeremiah to do that? Well, because God was getting ready to judge what? Jerusalem. And why was God going to do that? Because of the sin and idolatry of the people. And you know what the response to the people were to Jeremiah? Oh, God's not going to allow his temple to be destroyed. God's not going to judge his people and his house of worship. And God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, if the people think that I won't allow my sanctuary to be destroyed, tell them to go and visit Shiloh. Because what was at Shiloh at that point? It was destroyed. It was overtaken. And again, we have found evidence there that all of that is exactly as the Bible says. There was an article in Israeli Online that talked about, the title of the article was Shiloh, fine, might show it was sacked by the Philistines. Well, that is in harmony exactly with what the Bible says. And the article goes on to describe the broken jars, the remains of ash from fire, which they say were indicated a large-scale destruction there at Shiloh. Again, this is nothing new. This is what has been found with the digs that have been there at Shiloh. And these are just a picture of the stones where there's ash and these burnt stones there together. And so this is all evidence of things that happened there at Shiloh. And so this is a dig team that's there. Also, that's a Middle Bronze Age jug that was found in my square there. It's almost perfect. But this Middle Bronze Age comes from the Canaanite period. This was before Joshua actually got there. And again, we were talking about scarabs that were found in our square. This is what a scarab would look like, kind of magnified, with the name of the Egyptian pharaoh on it. Okay, and also Iron Age walls that were built there during the period of the judges. Okay? Now, everybody has been filled in on what I've been doing over there. All right, now let me show you some cool pictures of my touring real quickly here. Look at that handsome guy. And this is the place of the skull, right there behind me. You can see there just to the right. This is what's called there the place of the skull. The Bible calls it Golgotha. This is a place that's just outside of Jerusalem. This is where a lot of people believe the crucifixion actually took place, because they look at the stone, they look at the rock, and they look like a skull. Can you see that in it? Now, there's a big debate in archaeology as to where it actually took place. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the place where a lot of archaeologists say Jesus, that area there, he was crucified. There's actually a stone there that has a little crack in it. They say he was crucified up on top of that. You can still see the crack in the stone, and then the place where he was laid, all that's over there by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But later on, there was a German scholar who actually went to Jerusalem, went just outside the Damascus Gate, and saw this location here. This is along a major road that was leading outside of Jerusalem, the Damascus Gate, because when you go through that gate in Jerusalem, you're headed toward Damascus. So again, this would be a very well-traveled road. Saw this place here and proposed that this was the actual place of the crucifixion. Later, a major Charles Gordon visited, and he proposed the same thing, and there came this onslaught of articles saying this was the place where Jesus was crucified. So there's a division today. Most Catholics believe it was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, for obvious reasons, the church being built there. And most Protestants say, no, this was the place where Christ was crucified. You can judge for yourself by taking a look at that picture there. But also what's interesting is right below that, there's a cave. And this cave is called Jeremiah's Grotto. And this is the place where many say Jeremiah the prophet would go to, and he would, this was a place where he would retreat to, and sometimes weep and cry and pray for the city of Jerusalem. And this was the cave from which he watched the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and wrote the Book of Lamentations from this place. Now, if you can imagine, here's the place of the skull, here's Jeremiah's Grotto. So it's right there at the same place, literally at the same spot. And so, if that's true, if this was the place where Christ was crucified, then when Jeremiah made this prophecy, "Is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." There's almost prophetic words in that about the cross of Christ that is there in that same place, which I think is very, very interesting. This is the Valley of Elah. This is where David killed Goliath. And so you could see there's a high ridge on each side where the Israelites occupied the high ground, and the Philistines on the opposite side occupied the high ground. And neither army wanted to give away their strategic position on an offensive attack. And so Goliath would come out. You know the story. 40 days he would challenge someone to come forward. And finally this little shepherd boy, which the Bible says he was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance. The Hebrew word ruddy means red-haired. Ruddy and of a beautiful countenance. And he went out there and said, "You know what? I'm going to face this giant. I'm not going to let him defy God." And he picked up 5 smooth stones out of the brook. The brook was dried up. So pretty easy to get the stones. There's no water there. It was all dried up. But you see I'm holding 5 stones there, kind of in a symbolic gesture. But this was the place where David killed Goliath. Very interesting. And then this is a place called Magdala, a place I visited. In 2009, they were actually doing some building. They were planning on putting in a shopping mall, if you can imagine. And they found this this first century synagogue. And this is the synagogue right here. This is all first century. You can actually see a mosaic on the floor there in that first century synagogue in this town of Magdala. And you remember that in the Bible it talks about Jesus, where he would go to the synagogues all in the villages all around the Sea of Galilee. And so there's no question that Jesus would have visited this very synagogue when he was going around from village to village. In fact, the Bible refers to this place in Matthew 15:39, the harbor as Magadan. Mark 8:10 refers to it as Dalmanutha. And this is the place where when Jesus came, the Pharisees met him, and they said, "Give us a sign." And Jesus sighed. He said, "I'm not going to give you a sign." And then he simply walked away. But it was right there at this very place where all that happened. And again, Jesus would have certainly taught here in this synagogue. And by the way, this was the hometown of Mary Magdalene. This is where she was from. And they found in the synagogue a stone that you see here. This is a replica that's encased in glass. The actual stone is in an Israel Antiquity Authority warehouse in Beth Shemesh. But this was a replica of the stone where you would read the Torah scroll from, and then you would speak, kind of like an ancient table or pulpit. And without a doubt, when Jesus taught in this synagogue, he would have used this stone to speak from here. Now, here I am on the Sea of Galilee, on a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, and you can do that if you go over there. It's a pretty cool thing. One thing I would point out about when Jesus got into a boat, if you read the Gospels, what do you find? Jesus was constantly getting into a boat, going on the other side. Getting in a boat, going on the other side. Why would he do that? Well, he was border jumping. When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom among his three sons. They each had a different province. And when things got a little bit tense on one area politically, Jesus got into a boat and went to another area. He was crossing a border. And so it was kind of like he was, skipping around, because he didn't want the fury and the anger against him to build too quickly. He was on a divine timetable. But that's what would happen. He would just jump in a boat, go in the Sea of Galilee, and it was easy access to those little towns and villages all around there. And then here's the Mount of Olives. Of course, we know this is overlooks Jerusalem, and Jesus went down the Mount of Olives from Bethany, from the western slope of the Mount of Olives. He went down up to Mount of Olives from Bethany, and then he went down into the city on Palm Sunday, and this is kind of the view there. And as you head down the Mount of Olives, right there on the left, there's a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful garden still there with some really old olive trees that are still there in that garden. As you get close to the city, you come to the Eastern Gate. That's there. Just a beautiful sight. Now, of course, that gate is bricked up because the enemies of the Messiah, they know that he's supposed to go through the Eastern Gate, so they thought they would brick it up so he couldn't get through. Also, there's an ancient cemetery right there in front of it, Islamic cemetery, because they thought that would also keep the Messiah away. In their mind, going through a cemetery would make you unclean if you were the Messiah. So I don't think any of those things are going to be a problem for Jesus when he comes back. Good try, though. Now, let me show you this. I'm baptizing here in the Jordan. This is Sean Hewlett. Sean, are you back there? I baptized Sean in the Jordan River. So this was the place where, the place where John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus, right here in this area here. This is a very historic location. Now, so far, I've baptized Chris and now Sean, so John the Baptist better watch out. I'm catching up. Baptize a few more in there. This is in Gedi. This is a place where David hid from Saul. This is kind of like a little oasis paradise right out there in the middle of the Dead Sea Desert. It's really hot and dry and barren, but you climb up into this certain area, and it's beautiful. There are waterfalls that are there. Clear water. If you climb to the top of En Gedi, this is what you can see. You can look out and see the Dead Sea. You can look all around. Again, it's just a very beautiful, beautiful sight from that vantage point there. And again, this is where David hid and wrote some of the Psalms, hiding in some of these caves as he was running from Saul. And I mentioned before Capernaum. the synagogue there in Capernaum. This is where Jesus took up his headquarters, right there in Capernaum. Now, this white stone that you see here would not have been from Jesus' day, but if you look very closely, the white stone is on top of a foundation of black basalt stone. That was the temple floor, which would have been there during the time of Jesus. So if you can imagine, this 4th century synagogue was built on top of this this dark stone, and there's even a little sign there that says that the white synagogue is on the top of the synagogue of Jesus, it says. That would have been the synagogue where Jesus would have gone in. And you remember in the Gospels, it talks about him healing many people there in the synagogue at Capernaum. That's where this would have taken place. This is a Sea of Galilee from Capernaum there. Now, let me see. And this is a house. Let me just show you this real quick. A house was found there. They believe this would be the house of Simon Peter that was there in Capernaum. Now, we're out of time. You know, I said I had 211 slides. I got through half of them. So maybe we'll continue this later at some other time. But this is just a little bit of some of the things that we saw, that I saw, that when we were there in Israel. So this is the ruins of Bethsaida, one of the cities where Jesus pronounced a curse upon. And Chorazin was another one of those cities. And you can see the ruins of it. There's nothing there now but this just black stone that's left over. It looks like it's been burnt, but it's just black basalt stone. Remember when Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." And so that's one of the towns that Jesus was speaking of. We're out of time, folks. Let's all stand together. Let me have a word of prayer for you, and then we're going to have our service this morning. Father, thank you for this time that we can look and see the importance of historical places, and these places that your word teaches us about, where the greatest story that has ever happened, that was ever told, took place. Thank you, Lord, that we know that your word is reliable. We know it's true. And thank you, Lord, for the science of archaeology that supports that very fact. I pray that this would strengthen our faith in your precious, infallible word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.